Thank you, Nolan. And it is a joy to be here with you this morning. I know, and I'm grateful for Nolan, for the Gideon's ministry, and all that they do. I've, like many of you, been in many hotels over the years, and I can say that sometimes the TV doesn't work, sometimes the service isn't great, sometimes the bed's not comfortable, but I can pretty much guarantee there will be a Gideon's Bible in one of the drawers. That has become a staple, and so grateful for their ministry and all that they do. If you have a Bible this morning, let me invite you to turn it to Philippians chapter 1. We're going to wrap up chapter 1 of this series that we've started a few weeks ago, just simply titled Joy. That's really the kind a key theme that Paul writes throughout this letter. But this week, we're going to be talking about joy in connection with something that you wouldn't normally think of joy being connected to, and that's the idea of death. Most of the time when we think of death, whether it be a physical death, a loss of a loved one, or maybe it's a death of a dream or kind of a future, sometimes those two things correspond together. I remember when my father passed away after battling cancer several years ago. I was sitting down with my mentor and the pastor that I worked under, and he told me, he said, Dale, your mom hasn't just lost your dad or her husband. She's lost a future. Because they and my parents had, they had just bought a travel trailer, and they had every intent to roam the lower 48 and maybe beyond that into Canada or down into Mexico. But they weren't able to ever do that because of my dad's passing. And so it wasn't just the death of a loved one. It was the death of a future with that loved one that my mom found herself mourning, and me as well, knowing that my dad would never be able to meet my children or watch me continue on in life and ministry as well. But what's interesting here this morning, as we look at this idea of death, we're going to see that for Paul, death is another thing that can be rejoiced in. And we'll see, and again, just to clarify, this isn't a fake kind of rejoicing. This isn't laughing at a funeral kind of weirdness or anything like that. There is a sense of joy that I think we can find even in some of the most difficult circumstances. And that is what Paul's going to get at for us here this morning. So again, Philippians chapter 1, starting there in verse 18, here's what Paul begins by saying, and it's going to sound like a repeat of the end of last week. He says, yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, full confidence now, as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. So Paul begins, like I said, in this section with a repeat of how he ended last week's section that we looked at. And he's saying, I'm again rejoicing. Now, last week he was rejoicing because he was just rejoicing in how God had used his circumstances to continue to advance the gospel. And we saw that our circumstances are never a hindrance to the gospel, that God is able to use people that are thrown in prison to advance the gospel far beyond their normal reach and into those situations. And we were reminded of the reality that God's sovereignty is never limited by the situations we may find ourselves in. And so Paul was able to rejoice because even though he was locked up, the gospel is going out, people are being encouraged to spread the gospel, and the kingdom is being advanced. And so now this week, though, he's saying, I'm rejoicing also for another reason, as he says, verse 19, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. So here Paul is now rejoicing because he's saying, I'm not going to be in this situation for very long. I know, I'm confident, as he'll say later on, I have an assurance, a hope, that I'm going to be set free. And now you may ask, well, what does he mean by that? Does he mean freedom, like he's going to get out of prison, he's going to be released, or is he going to be freed by death, that God is going to bring him home, and so he won't have to be imprisoned any longer? And the answer is, yes, we don't know. Paul is speaking here kind of figuratively, and it could really go either way. And as we're going to see, it didn't really matter for Paul that his understanding was that this situation, as difficult as it is, was only temporary. It wasn't going to be permanent. It wasn't going to be in prison for all of eternity. And so here, Paul is saying, I'm rejoicing because I know, I'm confident that I'm going to be delivered. And either that is going to be through his death and be delivered into the arms of Jesus in heaven for all of eternity, or he's going to get out of prison. And one of the reasons that he's encouraged and rejoicing, notice what it says here, for through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. So here Paul is acknowledging this special relationship that he has with this Philippian church. And he's saying, I'm so grateful for your prayers. You ever had people praying for you? You ever felt that, knowing the encouragement that that has? I know Joel, you and Jill, being on the mission field, knowing that people back in the U.S. are praying for you, the encouragement that that gives you. I know I've felt that whenever I've been going through difficult times, or whenever we were planting a church in the Seattle area, knowing that we had churches and individuals praying for us. And this is more than kind of the PC language that we use today of we're sending good thoughts. I love that. Whenever a tragedy happens and people say, well, I'm sending good thoughts to you. I'm like, what does that mean? Like, I don't know. I mean, I'm glad you're thinking warm and fuzzy about me. And I'm glad you're thinking of me. I appreciate that. You know, like the little cards that you can get at Walgreens, thinking of you. But I'm sorry, but your thoughts don't really affect me, right? But when you go to the sovereign king of the universe, who rules and reigns supremely, and he loves each of us as his sons and daughters, loves us more than we could ever love our children or anybody else, that when you go to that God and you say, God, I want to talk to you about our brother Paul and his situation and how he's maybe discouraged and malnourished and tired and weary, can you lift him up? Can you build up his faith? Can you encourage him and motivate him and inspire him and help him to know that he's loved and that his church is praying for him? That makes a difference. And that's what the Philippians are doing here. As they're going to God and they're saying, Lord, help him, because we know his faith may be weak. It may be frail. Paul was human. As much as we kind of idolize and set Paul up on a pedestal, we'll find what he writes to Timothy is, hey, I'm the chief of sinners. And so Paul struggled just like all of us. When he was lack of sleep, lack of food, he's going to get the grumpies just like any one of us would. And so here in this situation, the Philippians are praying for Paul, praying that he would be built up, praying that he would be encouraged. And that's what Paul is saying, is that God is using your prayers and the power of the Holy Spirit that's alive and at work in me to help me sustain and endure and persevere even in these very difficult situations. And so then he goes on to say, and is my earnest or my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed. In other words, Paul is saying here that he's not worried about his name and reputation. We already saw that last week. He doesn't care what people think about him. He's not worried about making a name for himself. His primary concern is that Jesus Christ's name be honored, exalted, and worshiped. And so he's not worried about Jesus' name being ashamed. And he's not worried necessarily about being ashamed by being imprisoned and even being put to death. And he's confident that he's not going to be ashamed because of his lack of profession, lack of perseverance. Paul here is saying, I know that because of the Holy Spirit at work in me and the power of your prayers for me, I know that I'm going to persevere, that I'm not going to give in, that I'm not going to give up, that I'm not going to grow weary in this situation. And so he's clearly there grateful to the Philippians. But then he goes on at the end of verse 20, he says, but that with full courage now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. So he's convinced that Jesus is going to be glorified whether he lives or whether he dies. And that's what then leads into this next section. Read with me along, starting there in verse 21. Paul says, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live on the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I'm hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and to be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain on in the flesh is more necessary on your account. So here in verse 21, Paul makes this weird statement. For me to live is Christ, for me to die is gain. And that sounds a little odd to people, especially during Paul's day. For the idea for living is Christ, we would say, a lot of people might, not we as Christians, but a lot of people might think, well, that sounds the opposite. I would think that if you're going to be living in this life, you're living as your own boss, that you're in control, that you're deciding where you go, and you're implementing your will, your desire, your goals, your dreams. But here Paul is saying, I left all that behind, and we'll look at that in chapter 3. Paul is saying, my will is bonded to the will of God. I'm going to go where he calls me to go. I'm going to do what he calls me to do. I'm going to say what he calls me to say. For me to live is Christ. In other words, I'm going to follow him wherever he leads me, even if it's into a jail cell. And then even if it's to death, Paul says, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Now, how could death be gain? Where for Paul, keep in mind, he's got a lot of miles on his old body. As you read, again, I've alluded to this a few times, in 2 Corinthians 11, Paul lists out all of the different adversities and trials and hardships that he's endured for him. And again, this just isn't because of first century lack of medical and the creature comforts that we so enjoy in the 21st century. But Paul had a lot of hardships and sufferings. There's people that want him dead. There's people that are constantly berating him and slandering him. The difficulties of travel, the difficulties of his health, the difficulties that he's constantly enduring from all of this opposition. And not to mention just his own sinful struggles and temptations that he's constantly battling. And so for Paul, to death is gain means all of that gets left behind. And the joy and the peace of being with Jesus Christ for all of eternity, that's what Paul meant by to live as Christ and to die is gain. But he unpacks it here for us. He says, if I'm to live on in the flesh, that will mean fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. So for Paul, to live is Christ, because his will is bonded to the will of Jesus. He's following Jesus. He's doing what Jesus calls him to do. He's able to see fruit born out of that. Well, that fruit is the idea of making disciples. It's training up and raising up leaders like Timothy and Epaphroditus and Titus, all of these different people that we read about in Paul's letters. These are the individuals that Paul was able to invest in, even his partners in the gospel that we'll see here at the end of Philippians, Yodia and Syntyche. These are people that have labored with him, that he's invested in, that he has served alongside. And there's incredible fruit in seeing people get it and grow and mature in their faith and lead others as well. There's the joy that he's seen of making disciples and seeing these disciples form churches all over the Roman Empire. There's the fruit that he's seen of people's lives being transformed and radically impacted by the gospel. So Paul says here, for me to live as Christ, in other words, if they allow me to live, if I'm freed from imprisonment, great, I get to keep doing all the great things that I've been doing for all these last several decades. So that's a win. But then he says, but I really don't know which one I'm going to choose. He says, I'm hard pressed between the two. I'm torn between which direction I want to go. Would I rather stay here or would I rather depart and be with Jesus? He says, my desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. In other words, what Paul is saying here is that nothing in this life can compare to the eternal glory that awaits us with Christ Jesus. And he's not just saying that. Let me make a little quick parenthetical statement. He's not just saying that because his life is hard. Please understand me here. Because if that's your only mentality, if your thought process is, well, yeah, Paul wants to go and be with Jesus because life is really hard, then that may not always stack up to what we experience in the West, does it? Because sometimes we can find ourselves in the middle of a situation that's going pretty good. Our we're married, are happily married, our kids love Jesus, we have a nice house, a nice car, a nice job, plenty of money in our bank account, 401k is doing great. All of those things can make us think, okay, well, is heaven really better than this? And the answer is unequivocally yes. There is unbelievable joy to be found at God's right hand forevermore. And so here, Paul is not saying that just because life is hard right now. He's saying because that is the glory that awaits all of us, and there's nothing this world has to compare to it. And so he says, I don't know which to choose, to depart, to be with Christ, that's much better. But then notice verse 24, but to remain on here in the flesh is more necessary on your account. In other words, it would be better for you if I stay. Well, why is that? Well, because he's their mentor. He's the guy that started the church in Philippi. God has used him in incredible ways to encourage him and to shape them and help disciple them. And so Paul here is thinking very unselfishly. He's putting, and this is the beautiful example of what we're going to look at here in just a couple weeks, actually next week in Philippians chapter 2, whenever Paul is going to say that I want you to think of the interests of other people above your own, this is what he's leading into for that chapter. He's saying here, it is more necessary for your sake that I stay in this world. And that means, right now, a jail cell. And the suffering and the hardship of people besmirching his name, running his name through the mud. So he says, it's more necessary for me to remain here on your account. And so verse 25, convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. So here Paul is saying, I'm confident that I'm going to get out and that I'm going to continue to be able to encourage you and motivate you and teach you and disciple you and help benefit your overall love for Jesus Christ. I'm confident of this very thing. Now, why is he so confident? We don't know. We don't know if God has just given him some kind of assurance, maybe through a dream or a vision, or more than likely, this is just Paul's mindset. He's comfortable with this. He's comfortable with the idea of staying, even though it's going to be hard, even though it's delaying what he really, really wants to experience, which is an eternity with Jesus Christ. And so here he says, I'll continue in this life for your good. And then he concludes this passage in verse 27 and following. He says, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I get to come and see you again, or if I don't, if I remain absent, if I don't make it out of here alive, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened by any of your opponents. So going back there, he says, let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. This is a favorite phrase of Paul. He uses it at a big turn there in Ephesians chapter 4, starting at verse 1. And this is, Ephesians is a great model of kind of what Paul's getting at here. Paul loves this idea of your identity affects your actions. And you see him build this in a lot of his writings, that he first begins with understanding who you are, whose you are, which we looked at all the way back in the first couple of verses of chapter 1 several weeks ago. Paul here is saying, you need to remember your identity. You need to remember that Jesus Christ lived and died and rose again to reconcile you back to himself, that you're now holy and blameless in his sight, that you are a son and daughter of the King, that you have been forgiven, that you have been saved by grace, and that you have an eternal glory awaiting you. You need to remember those things. And then, that's what Ephesians chapter 1, 2, and 3 cover. And then chapters 4, 5, and 6 is a lot of the so what? What has come out of that? What is the result of this identity in Jesus Christ? What is the result? What is the details of Ephesians 2, 10, that you are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works? What does that all look like? And so in Ephesians 4, 1, and here, he talks about this idea of walking worthy of your calling. It's not in the sense of earning God's grace or earning that calling. He's saying, you're a son and daughter of the king, so act like it. You have an identity, now live out that identity. You can imagine if I were to bring my kids in here, if they were younger, they're teenagers, so they're really, actually, they're not teenagers. One of them's a teenager. One of them's not a teenager anymore. Oh, my goodness. Having a dad moment. So if I were to bring my kids into this room, right now, one of them is at Wedgwood. The other is at First Baptist Irving. And if I were to bring them in here, and if they were to smell horrible, and if they were to be yelling and screaming and cussing, if they were to start breaking things, who would that reflect on? Me, right? You'd be like, Dale, you might want to take some parenting classes. We have some on Wednesday nights if you'd like to check them out, right? Because in that situation, my children are acting in a way that doesn't fit their identity as my daughters, as a Braswell. And so in the same way in the Christian faith, we are called to live out our namesake, that when you accept Christ and follow him and become a disciple of Jesus, you are taking on that name and you are called to live a life worthy of that. Again, not to earn it, but as a response to that, living that out. And again, as Paul will say over and over again, that's all by grace as well. You're saved by grace. You're sanctified by grace. You will be saved, glorified by grace. But here what he's saying to the Philippians is, you have a new identity. Live that out. Let the fruit of that new identity be evidenced in your life to the people around you. And so then he gives some details, examples of, okay, well, what does that look like? What does it look like to live a life worthy of the gospel of Christ? And he says there, starting there in halfway through verse 27, he said, with one mind, backing up, that I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit. So what does it mean to live a life worthy of the gospel of Christ? The first thing is to stand firm. And Paul will talk about this later in the book of Philippians, that there are those who have basically turned away from the faith. And you see that all throughout the New Testament. Demas, at the end of 2 Timothy, having loved this world, has forsaken me. You see that with Judas. You see that with all throughout the New Testament, that there are people that were following Jesus and then for whatever reason stopped following. We act as if sometimes it's weird for people to stop coming to church or to stop following Jesus or to deny Jesus. This has been going on for 2,000 years. And so here what Paul is saying is, you are a child of God. Act like it. And one of the ways that you evidence your identity is by persevering, by standing firm, by not giving in. It doesn't mean you don't have down days. Doesn't mean there aren't difficult days. It doesn't mean there aren't seasons in which you find yourself kind of in the valley, so to speak. But there is this idea that you keep moving forward, that you keep holding on, that you keep trusting, even though your trust and your faith may seem very, very weak and fragile. Here Paul says to the Philippians, hold on, hold fast. The second thing he talks about is this idea of unity. He says, standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. In other words, you can't be moving ahead as a church if you're fighting amongst yourselves. Unity is one of the key themes that you see over and over again in all of Paul's letters to the churches. You see it in Corinth, you see it in Philippi, you see it in Ephesus, you see it in Colossians, that this idea of the importance of we have one Savior, then we should all be moving in this same direction, ideally. And then he concludes with this idea of hardship, experiencing suffering, because Paul here wants the Philippians to understand something, and this isn't easy. But he wants them to understand that the suffering that I'm enduring isn't unique to me. He concludes there, verse 28, not frightened in anything by your opponents. In other words, the people that are bad-mouthing me are going to come after you. What does Jesus say? If they hated me, what do you think they're going to do to you in John 15? It's no surprise when the world doesn't like the things that are counter to its methodologies and ideologies and philosophies. And so here, Paul is reminding the Philippians that people aren't going to like you. They're going to stir up trouble against you. You may even suffer. But here, notice what he says. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of you, for you, your salvation, and that has been coming from God. Verse 29, for it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. Engage in the same conflict that you saw I had and now hear that I still have. In other words, don't be surprised when things don't always go well. Don't be shocked when people want to persecute you or insult you or run your name through the mud. We have, in our Western culture, almost become very Job-like in thinking that if God is for us, then everything is going to work out for us all the time. But that's not what Job is trying to communicate to us. Job is trying to show us and remind us that sometimes really good, righteous people suffer. And so sometimes in the Western church, it should not shock us if the school board or the city council rails against us. I'll give you a good example of that. A very good friend of mine, a guy named Keith Carpenter, started a church up in the Seattle area about the same time that we moved up there in 2008. Started a church in an area, Epic Life Church, in an area called Shoreline, which is just north of downtown Seattle. And so realizing that because of the cost of living up there, they couldn't always be relying upon just the generated income of their own congregation or even partner churches. And so Keith is a very entrepreneurial guy, started a coffee shop and now started two coffee shops. And these coffee shops are doing great and they're an incredible source of engaging the community with the good news of the gospel. But you have little keyboard warrior trolls that are out there that discovered that this coffee shop is owned by a church. And I don't know if you've noticed this, but the Northwest isn't exactly the most religious conservative area in the nation. That's why they need churches. That's why they need people to make disciples. And so Keith has experienced all types of kind of oppression and outcries against that coffee shop, even though God has used that church and used that coffee shop to clean up an entire section. Let's just say, because we have kids here with us, that did not have businesses that honored the Lord and their objective and mission and vision as a business. And God has used that congregation to clean up and making a tremendous impact on all kinds of other things and trades, if you will, that don't honor the Lord. And yet, you find the city feeling unsafe because there's a church that believes that marriage is just between a man and a woman. And so, some of their events, recently they were going to have a Coffee with a Cop event. It's been shut down by the city of Shoreline because it didn't fit their agenda. And so, let me just tell you, it's real. Opposition is real. Now, in Keith's situation, you could say, well, maybe this is just a sign, God, that we need to just go home. Maybe opposition is a sign that you're not really in this. But that's not what Paul says, remember? He says, this is a clear sign to them of what? Their destruction. In other words, when you push against God's people, be careful. You're pushing against God's children, and he doesn't take kindly to that. Now, this is not a threat to an organization or a city or anything like that, so don't take it that way. This is just God's word saying that there are consequences for sinful actions. And here, what Paul says to the Philippians, though, is be encouraged. Because the same God that has saved you is still with you, he's still working, and even though all of this opposition is coming against you, he is still for you, and he still loves you. And honestly, the opposition that you're facing is a great sign that you're on the right path, because the enemy isn't going to want to mess with anybody that is not doing anything against him. But he wants to interfere with areas in which the darkness is being pushed back by the good news of the gospel. And so Let me invite you to continue to be praying for a guy named Keith Carpenter in the Seattle, Washington area. Pilgrim Coffee is the name of their coffee store and brand. But be praying for him, and be praying for a lot of people like him that are feeling the effects of this kind of a situation, this kind of environment. And it's just a reminder to us that this stuff is alive and well today. But we don't need to be, what does he say back in verse 28? Don't be frightened by it. That's what I think we have to remind ourselves of continually. That God is still in control. God is still sovereign. There's nothing to be scared of. It's the old joke that's, it's kind of pithy, but it is true. Like, you read the end of the Bible, we win. There's no question about that. And so there's no reason, Paul says here, to be frightened by anything that they're trying to do, because he is still in charge. And so as we look to kind of wrap this up really quickly, a few points that I think is important for us, or a couple points that I think is important for us to remember. One is very simply this, that death, according to this passage, is actually gain. It is actually the entrance into a joy that is unspeakable and can't be compared to anything that we have in this life. But I'd be remiss if I didn't say the way that we experience that death is not by just trying really, really hard to be a good person, or trying to do a bunch of good things, or try to make it to where your good works outweigh your bad so that you can enjoy that eternal joy that awaits us. Because Paul here makes it very clear throughout his writings, the only way we experience death is gain is through Jesus Christ. It's through understanding that Jesus Christ is fully God, fully man, that God sent his Son 2,000 years ago into this world. He lived a perfect life that we can't live, and died in our place, taking the punishment that we deserve for our sins, and then rose again 3 days later. This is not something that we have to remind ourselves of only once a year at the end of April on Easter. This is something that we have to preach to ourselves daily, reminding ourselves of the power of the gospel, that anybody who professes Christ, follows him, trusts him, can be reconciled back to God. And so if you're here this morning and you've never done that, let me encourage you, after the service, talk with somebody about what that means. What does it mean to trust Jesus and to follow him? And for the many of us here this morning that we are followers of Jesus, let this also passage be a reminder to us to walk worthy of that calling. What does that mean for Lamar Baptist Church and each of us here this morning? Well, the same thing that we see in this passage. To walk worthy of our calling is to stand firm, to not give up, to not give in. Look, church, you're in a season of transition. There's no doubt about it. And these types of seasons are when people can so easily drift away. You know what I'm talking about? And this is the season, this is the time that each of you, even though the future isn't necessarily clear, to understand, to know that you have nothing to be afraid of, that God still loves this church, God still has a plan for this church, God still loves each of you and has a plan for each of you, and the calling in these seasons is to hold fast, to stand firm, to not give in, to push ahead, to persevere. I think it's also to walk worthy of our calling is to do what you see the Philippian church doing for the Apostle Paul, to be praying for each other, to be praying for your leadership, to be praying for Joel and Drew and Jack and your staff and your church leadership as a whole, to be praying and saying, God, direct them, guide them, give them wisdom, give them insight, give them favor. To be praying for each other, to be encouraged, to be inspired, to hold fast, to stand firm in these seasons. And then to be together, to be unified. Nothing can threaten the unity of a church more like a transition. And so to be praying for one another, to be saying, God, keep us unified, keep us focused on you and trusting you and following you together, not seeking our own agenda, our own desires. This isn't a time where everybody now says, okay, since there's no clear lead pastor, everybody's idea needs to come to the forefront, that just creates chaos. But to have the mindset that we'll look at next week of, God, you're the king, it's your agenda, this is your church, we want to follow you, so Lord, lead us in that. That's what we want to be about in seasons like that. And to then realize that when the adversity comes, we have nothing to fear. To know that our God still loves us, he's still with us. Hardship, trials, difficulties, they're not a sign that God has left. They're a reminder to us that he is very, very much with us. And that God is going to continue to love us, protect us, guide us. And that even if this life, even if it all ends in death, it is still gain, is it not? So we can rejoice even in that. Let's pray together. Father, we are so grateful for the opportunity that we have this morning to open your word together and to be challenged and encouraged by it. And Father, I pray that just in the minutes and the hours ahead, throughout this week, God, that you would help us to have a mindset that is focused on walking worthy of the incredible calling that you have given to us. Father, may we be continually reminded of what you've done in us and for us. May we live out our calling with that identity. God, I pray for Lamar that you would help us to be a church that is praying for one another. God, that is holding fast, that is standing firm, that is unified, and God, that is seeking your guidance for your church. For it's in your name we pray. Amen.
Amen.